which they call a sect, a denomination of the Jews. So serve I the God of our fathers, believing everything that the law and the prophets have spoken. But it still is true that if you say that there's only one true church, then you are in trouble in this society. And it reflects the fact that most Americans consider all churches right, or they consider all churches equally wrong, or there is no essential difference between them. We don't feel that way about political parties. We don't feel that way about a lot of things. But when it comes to religion, we just feel everybody has a right to his way of thinking. And then we take a step beyond that political freedom, and we say everybody has the right to be right and to be accepted right in this area of life. Well, there are at least three questions, and maybe more than that, that need to be answered before we can answer this question that we've raised this morning, that is there only one church right, or is there only one true or right church? And the first question is there such a thing as right or wrong? If there's no such thing as right or wrong, then the question we've raised in the beginning doesn't make any sense. Obviously, if there's no such thing as right or wrong, then there is no such thing as a right church or a wrong church. There are churches. And it's up to you, according to your own personal taste, to choose the one that you find satisfactory to you. And when you've chosen that church that you find satisfactory to you, it will have no material difference in your eternal destiny whatsoever. You know, when you get right down to it, if it doesn't make any difference what you do, then it really shouldn't make any difference whether you do anything at all. Many people who object to the idea of a true church would also object to anything being absolutely right or wrong. They just simply say there is nothing that's absolutely right, and therefore nothing that's absolutely wrong. They don't believe that we have access to that sort of certitude about anything, so that we can say this is right, this is true. So, that's our question. Is there such a thing as right or wrong? I believe that there is such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. And I believe that because I believe that God exists. And it seems to me that the evidence for his existence is rather powerful. I don't think I could explain the world as it exists with people like you are, unless I could finally come to the conclusion that this whole reality came to existence by God, who had a mind and a will. And that mind and will was characterized by a sense of moral right, that there is a way that he expects us to follow, that he created us to follow. And if we fail to follow in that way, then we are in trouble. Wouldn't you say we'd be in trouble if we just said to God, who had an idea about how we ought to live, that we're not going to live that way? Or if we just said, I have an interest in those things, and every now and then I will think and meditate about them, but in the final analysis, I'm too busy with other matters, and I just don't have time to worry about that. God is the standard. You want to know if there's right or wrong? Well, Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. That's how you decide what the truth is, Romans 3, verse 4. Whatever God says, that's the truth. Whatever he wants, that's the way it must be. Doesn't that make sense to you? If God is the creator and we're the creatures, if he holds this whole world in his hands, as we sometimes sing in a popular song, then isn't it absolutely certain that what he wants is the truth? And what he does not want and what he does not say and tell us, well, we can't affirm that that's true. So God is the standard, and his word, says Jesus, is the truth. in his prayer on the night before he died for the disciples. He says, sanctify them or consecrate them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, if you want to ask me what the truth is, ultimate, absolute, and final, it's whatever God says about that. Because he is the foundation of all reality. Now, is there right and wrong in religion? Now, I'm using religion in a specialized way here, and I'm not sure that it's absolutely correct, but I'm going to explain myself, then I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Many people who believe there's absolute right and absolute wrong with regard to moral issues. That is to say, they have no question in their mind that it's wrong to kill somebody. Murder is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. You can't justify murder. And they would probably say it's wrong to steal what is not yours. You can't justify going and taking what some other man has invested his earnest toil in and take it for yourself. You can't do that. That's wrong. And they would feel upset at that. And you can't brutalize people. That's wrong. You can't treat other people like they were animals. You can't do that. And there are some who would even go so far as to say adultery is wrong. We don't have nearly so many who would say that. That it's wrong to betray the mate to whom you promised unchanging fidelity as long as both of you live. That's wrong. That's treachery. They might even say that homosexuality is a perversion of God's truth and purpose and therefore should not be engaged in, that it's immoral to do that. But those same people might not feel that it was a matter of any concern when we think about religious issues, not moral issues, but religious issues. That is to say, how should I worship God? How should I worship God? Is God concerned about that? He's concerned about moral issues, but is God concerned about the matter of how I might approach him in worship? Well, I think you can answer that question. Cain and Abel, in their case, third, fourth chapter of Genesis, when worship begins and these two young men bring their sacrifices, and you can note here that God respected the sacrifice of Abel, but he did not have respect to the sacrifice of Cain. And Cain was angry. I don't know who he was mad at. Because God had simply told them what he wanted. And Cain had not done that. And he couldn't be angry at God. So he turned to be angry at his brother and ultimately murdered him. Which helps us maybe to appreciate the significance of religious truth if we can contrast that with moral truth, although in the final analysis, all truth that's religious would include moral issues too. But you can see how when we disregard and disrespect and have an irreverent attitude toward God at any point, that it finally leads to an irreverent attitude toward God at all points, or at least at some other point where I just don't want to do right, and that can be a moral thing, like you can kill your brother because you didn't worship God right. It has consequences out there. And then there's the case of Noah, who did well. Cain didn't do well, but Noah did well. And you know, these examples tell us something. In this particular case, in the sixth chapter of Genesis, we are told that Noah was instructed to build an ark, beginning in verse 13 and following. And the dimensions of it and the nature of it were given to him. And verse 22 says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And so the Holy Spirit put that down to help us understand that God was pleased with Noah because he did exactly what God had told him to do in the construction of this ark. Somebody says, what does that have to do with religion? Well, with worshiping God, nothing immediately and directly. What it has to do with is when God tells you to do something, then it pleases him when you do exactly that. And then There are some others that we can quickly look over. And I do not want to exhaust the time with these examples, and I may not even call attention to all that I have here. And that wasn't the one I wanted. If you're not very careful, you'll get things out of order, and then you'll be in trouble. As the case of Moses, instructed to build an ark in Exodus, not an ark, but a tabernacle in Exodus. In fact, Exodus just gives us all kinds of detail about that. And I cannot understand why that would all be written down for us, because we're not going to be building any tabernacles. We can understand why it was written for them, but why was it kept for us, as Paul says in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Why was all this written down, what they did? Well, it's so we would understand a principle. Verse 9 of Exodus 25, according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall you make it. And when you get to the end of Exodus and all this instruction has been put into reality, chapter 39, 42, according to all that Jehovah commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. And now you get down to the end of chapter 40 as the book comes to its close, and what you notice is again and again, from verse 17 onward, he says, as the Lord commanded them. Now, why all that emphasis? I have to ask myself, why all that emphasis? As the Lord commanded them. Because that's the way the Lord wanted it, and it was because they did everything as the Lord had commanded Moses that verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God interested in how you worship? The evidence here seems to be very clear. Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who were appointed to be priests of God. And even though they were the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and even though he was a partner with Moses in the great deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, yet when these two sons of his went in before the Lord and offered strange fire, which he had not commanded them, which this text says, fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. And the Lord said, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. I'll be held in honor by them. Does God care how he's worshipped? This is not a moral issue now. What kind of fire you use here is not a question of morality. It doesn't have anything to do with adultery or thievery or murder or lying or something of that sort, which we understand to be those moral principles that govern our relationship with each other. This has to do with your attitude toward God. And there it's recorded for our sake. And then there's the case of David. 1 Chronicles 13, 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 13, you'll find David and his companions taking the Ark of the Covenant from the place it had been left way back in the time of Eli, the judge, and Samuel, and bring it up again to Jerusalem. And they put it on a new ox cart, pulled obviously by an ox. And when they're on the journey, here's Uzzah, decent sort of fellow. When the ox stumbles and the cart is jostled, and he thinks the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very presence of God, inside of which are the tablets of the law, and Aaron's rod that budded, etc., etc., and the golden pot of manna, and it stumbles, and he reaches up his hand to prevent it from falling off. What would be a tragedy if this fell off from this ox cart and burst asunder? That'd be a tragedy. And he reaches up and he touches it. But the law of God had long since said, no man, not even Aaron, not even his son, no man will ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. It must be borne on staves that are put through the golden rings on its side and borne by the priests and the Levite. That's the only way you can carry it. But they forgot that. David forgot that. And he was angry. Here's a man dead. Here he is trying to do good, and here's a man who's dead. Well, yes, he was trying to worship God, but the problem was, in trying to worship God, disobeyed God. 15th chapter, he's understood some things. In fact, he reminisces there as they bring the ark up again the second time and succeed, that because we did not do it according to the ordinance of God in the first place, tragedy fell. Only the priest, he said, ought to bear the ark. He knew that before. But you know how we are. Jesus warns about false teachers. It's not just Old Testament examples that tell us that we need to be concerned about that. He says that there will be false teachers who will be like wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of them, he says. Be wary of them. And then he will also say in that particular connection that 15th chapter of Matthew and verse 9, that those who teach for doctrine the commandments of men will worship me in vain. In that same chapter, Matthew 15, 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. What that tells you is that things that are developed by human initiative and things that are done by human wisdom are not going to last. And as if to continue this, Paul warns in Galatians 1:8 that though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. Let him be under the curse of God. And Peter warns as well that there were false prophets among them, speaking about the ancient people, even as there be false prophets among you, denying even the master that brought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, there are things to be wary of. John the Apostle also adds his warning. 1 John 4, verse 1. Try the prophets, or try the spirits. For there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. Now, I'm mentioning all these so you will understand that God is concerned about how we approach Him, how we serve Him, in every way. Now, if I can't find this out by reading the revelation of His work among men, if these statements of history do not tell me anything about His character, then this whole book is a waste and is meaningless. We get the nature of God in all this, certainly. Now this question. Has God set down in His Word some exclusive things in serving Him? And the answer to that is, He has. In Ephesians 4:4-6. You look at that text. That's those seven great ones. That is one and only one. That's the idea here. One body, it begins. One spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, I want to especially stress this because here we can find some agreement. I'm sure that there are very few people that ever say that it doesn't make any difference which God you serve. Who'd be bold enough to say that pagan idolatry is acceptable, so if you want to bow down to a block of wood, if you want to bow down to a stone image, then that's fine. Although there'd be some who wouldn't hesitate, said, it's all right with me. And I believe it won't make any difference. But of course, those people don't believe there's a true God anyway. And obviously, if there's no true God, it doesn't make much difference what you do because nobody cares. And even if you care, it's all a hopeless enterprise because you can care all you want to. It's not going to make any difference. Living a life that makes a difference depends upon the idea that there is a God who cares. One God and Father of all. You know, Paul got himself in a lot of trouble. In Ephesus, Acts 19:26, when he said that these images that you are selling all over the city of Diana of the Ephesians, They are no God. Diana is no God. And it started right. He said what? He said there's one true God. And that stirred up all kinds of strife. It stirred up the same kind of strife in that society that's saying that there's one true way and one true body of people who are His people, His church. That will stir up strife in our society, even as saying there's one true God in there. You've got to put yourself back there and understand that they believed all gods were equally true. And they accepted all gods. They didn't have any problem. We've got 30 gods here. You've got another. We'll have 31. We've got 50 gods here. You've got another. We'll have 51. That's no problem. I really think that when we say today that there's one true God, everybody worships, whatever he does, he's worshiping just the one God. We really don't mean that. What we mean is that everybody can have his own God. And these gods don't look at all like each other. They don't feel the same way about things, and they don't make the same demands, and they don't have the same attitude. And let me tell you, if this God that you're worshiping doesn't have the same attitude, the same demands, the same way as this other God the other man's worshiping, they are not the same God. Those are two different gods. They may exist only in the imagination of the people who are worshiping them, but they are not the same God. You cannot tell me that the God of Muhammad is the God of Jesus Christ, because the God of Muhammad says God has no sons, and the God of Jesus Christ said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. These are not the same God. We are pagans in this society. We worship many gods. We just don't represent them by blocks of wood and stone, but we do worship many gods. And really, in the final analysis, what we're having our problem about and what is upsetting to people is when you say this God, this true God has said this and that's the way it is, then you are in trouble. Because you just can't take that kind of firm stand about anything. Not even about God. And what it means is that you must not at last take all that seriously what this book says about him, because if what this book says about him is true, there is one God and he just has one way. Now, at the same time, he says the first one in this series of seven is one body. And what is the one body? Well, in the same epistle, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we are told that Jesus was made the head of the body, the church. The body of the church, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And I want you to understand by this term what the Bible means by it, and that is a group of people who belong to him and follow him. And when we ask the question, and this is the way I want you to understand it this morning, when we ask the question, is there just one right, one true church? I'm really asking the question, is there just one right and true way? And I'm really asking the question, is there just one true God? And I'm really asking the question, is there just one true Lord? And I'm really asking the question, is there just one true faith? And I'm really asking the question, is there just one true Baptist? And I'm really asking the question, is there just one true hope? I'm just asking the question, is there a way in which men must walk? And when they walk in it, are they representatives of the true way? Do they manifest the true body of believers? Are they the body of Christ? Are they the ones who are related to him in the way that he wants them to be related to him? So the question is, what was this one true church? I've already sort of given the game away by defining things. There is a true way, I believe, because I believe there is a true Lord. And I believe he was sent into the world by the true God. And therefore, there must be a true body of people who are walking in the true way. Otherwise, the whole exercise was futile. If there's a true God and a true Lord and a true faith and a true way, and people can't walk in it,
then what's the purpose of it all? What is this one church, this true church, this right church? It's the one that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He's asked for the confession of the disciples as to who he is, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," and Jesus has blessed him for it, and then he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against me. I will have my people, and they will stand on this truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation upon which they'll stand. And I suppose I see the logic of saying beyond that, that to stand upon the rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, means that these people will yield to him as the manifestation of the way. As Paul said, "I confess to you, I follow the way," which they call a sect. And he said, "The way I do that is I just do everything and I believe in everything that the law and the prophets have said. And that's what I teach," he says, before Agrippa in chapter 26 of Acts. And it's the one that began on Pentecost. Now, I don't know what that means there, but I wrote it. There's a one in there. Implicit in this sentence, the one begun on Pentecost. And I suppose the reason it's that way is because I didn't have room on that one line to put that in, and anyway it got left out. But the one begun on Pentecost. The Pentecost feast after the resurrection of Jesus. Now his redemptive activity is complete. He has come and lived among us, born of a virgin. He has taught the way and will of God among us. He has been crucified as the Lamb sacrificed for our sins. He has been raised up the third day by the power of God. He has ascended on the high to the right hand of God. And as Peter says in this second chapter of Acts record, he hath sent forth this which you see and hear. And this is the final bottom line statement of truth, that the one you crucified, Acts 2:36, God hath made. The one you killed, that was your response, but God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And what's the implication of that? That you, if you ever have a hope of walking the ways of the Lord and having fellowship with him, must accept that truth. What did Jesus say? "Upon this rock I will build my church." And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent." The message of the gospel is the message of change. And that's the thing that troubles so many people. I don't mind hearing a gospel that says I'm all right and affirms my worth and tells me everything's fine, but I don't like to hear a gospel that tells me I'm on the wrong way, I'm doing the wrong things, I have the wrong kind of character, my disposition is unholy. I don't like that kind of gospel. Well, the gospel has to begin there, because if we don't hear that part of the gospel, we're not going to hear the other. But God, by his grace and power, will enable you to be what he wants you to be. And if you're willing to repent and change your will and attitude toward him, then all these things are possible, because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what we need to hear. Repent, he said, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so, therefore, I can say at the outset, this is not the whole story, but it's a vital part of the story, that the people that I'm looking for, the disciples I'm seeking after, the church that is true and right, will be a group of people who have done exactly that. Is that the whole story, somebody said? Not nearly. But that's where it begins. And it won't begin any other way. And when the effort is made to do it some other way, then that, well, it just violates the principle in the beginning. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as Romans 10 verse 9 says you must, and then you turn to do whatever you good and well please in response to him. Well, finally, how can we identify this church? There's a passage in Acts that I have used, Acts chapter 21, that I have used to illustrate the problem of finding this church. How do you identify this church? How do you find these people? That's really what we're asking, is it not? We're not looking for some institution, some building with
headquarters of, etc., etc. We're looking for a people, because that's what the church of the Lord is.
And it says in Acts 21 and verse 3, "And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left hand, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden, and having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days."
How did he find them? Ever ask yourself that question? How did he find the disciples?
He was looking for the disciples.
Well,
first thing, you're going to have to find some people that accept Jesus Christ as Lord.
But it's got to be more than just saying that, hasn't it? Got to be more than that.
Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and then not do what I say?" And he warns in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven."
We're not talking here. Jesus is not talking about here some person who just gets it absolutely right every time, never missed a lick. He's talking about people who have vowed and determined and pledged and consecrated themselves to the task of pleasing the Son of God in all ways. And every failure is a heartache and a heartbreak and a cause for repentance and a search for forgiveness and a turning again to follow in His way. None of these statements, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say," are intended to suggest to anybody that without absolute infallible perfection in everything you do every day, you are hopelessly lost. But what it's saying is, without the consecrated effort and desire and longing to do everything that this great Lord has told you to do, that you are lost. Because you will never be brought to brokenhearted repentance when you fail, and you'll never learn better when you've been wrong, because you're not looking for that. And these people were looking for that. That's what they wanted to do. Acts 2 verse 42 says of those early people, early church on Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostles' teaching was the Lord's teaching. He sent them into the world, commissioned and guided by the Holy Spirit. And they were guided into all truth, says Jesus in John 16:13. And they taught all truth, and they delivered that truth to the world, and we have it here. And people that are His disciples are concerned about that. And when you find a group of people that are not concerned about that, those are not the Lord's people. Now, I want to remind you, too, that when you find them, they'll not be divided into all kinds of sects and denominations. The Apostle Paul said they called it a sect, but it's the way. I'm not a part of the sect. The group of people on Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 47, says the Lord added daily to them or to the church all that were saved. This body of people contains the saved of God because they've committed themselves to Him in the way instructed by the Lord. They've yielded to the great authority of this sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, sent into the world by God. And may I just say in this connection that this involves two things, and then the lesson is yours. Number one, a change of character. It is not enough, you see, for us to do what we ought to be doing in our worship assemblies. Remember Cain and Abel. It's important. Remember Nadab and Abihu. It's important. Remember Moses. It's important. Remember Noah. It's important. Remember David. It's important. But the whole purpose of this is to change our characters, to transform our lives. And when Jesus says in John 13, verse 35, hereby shall men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He's talking about a radical transformation of character. And when you find the people of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, you're going to find a people who are compassionate and loving and caring. And you're going to find a people, as Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, later lessons will have to expand on some of these things. But people are not wrong to say there's a true church, because they're not wrong to say there's a true way. And the way you are the true church is to walk in the true way. and be committed to that. It doesn't make you infallible. It doesn't make you and all your companions infallible. It doesn't make you and all the people you know infallible. It doesn't make anybody infallible, because the only infallible individual is God, as expressed in His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. But what it does is, because you have yielded to that and you're seeking that and that's the passion of your life, there is a difference. There is a difference between churches, because there are churches that are trying to do the will of God and working to keep within the bounds of this, and there are churches that don't have a concern about it. Which one would you say you ought to try to link yourself with? Well, you say, but churches go wrong. That's right, and they need to repent when they do. That's right. You don't follow the church. Follow the Lord. That's what puts you in this relationship, caused you to be one of His people. And that's what we're concerned about here today. Have you been baptized into Him on the basis of a penitent, yielding faith? Have you ever turned in your heart toward Him and said, I am yours from this day forward? And what you say goes from this day forward. Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, you're not a Christian. He said, that's mighty hard, Brother Paul. I'm not trying to be hard. I'm just trying to say what He said. And I wouldn't love you if I told you something else. Think on these things. I didn't write these words. You can read them in your Bible any day you want. Have you become a child of God in the sense that the New Testament has ordained it? And are you walking even now, my brother and my sister, as a true member of the body of the true one Lord, who was sent by the true one God, would have you live? You can respond to that, if you will, this morning, as we stand together and sing.